Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 26. We are going to be incorporating all of the Gospels in a moment, but probably following Matthew most closely. So I invite you to open your Bibles there. And thank you for your willingness to come out and worship with us tonight. But tonight, what we want to do is to tell the story of Jesus, particularly His death and resurrection. If this sermon does not go well, that is my fault. If it does go well, I deserve no credit, for it is His story, and it is the greatest story ever told. In Matthew 26, beginning around verse 6, Jesus was in the home of Simon the leper. And the Bible tells us that there was a woman who took an alabaster vial of very costly perfume and poured it on his head. Some of the disciples began to complain. This could have been sold for much money and given to the poor. The Gospel of John tells us Judas led in that particular complaint, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he wanted to take some money from the treasury. The text tells us that Jesus rebuked them and said, "Leave this woman alone. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." And wherever the story of this gospel goes, the good deed this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her. In contrast to this woman's act of love in verses 6 through 13 is in verses 14 through 16, the act of Judas Iscariot. For Judas is willing to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The woman's kindness shines that much brighter against the background of Judas's treachery. And Judas's act seems more evil against the woman's act of kindness. It was the first day of unleavened bread in verse 17. And Jesus sends two of his disciples to prepare the Passover. We find from Luke that this is Peter and John that are sent. Now, there's something interesting about that in verses 17 through 19. It is the only time I can pick out, and if you find something that I've missed, you feel free to let me know. It's the only time, though, that I pick out in Matthew 26 that the disciples were obedient to Jesus. Every other time, they're disobedient, they're rebellious, they're doing wrong in some way. But here, the text is telling us that they go and prepare the Passover. And as Jesus is at the Passover with his disciples, he tells them that one of you is going to betray me. And they begin to ask, "Is it I?" And Jesus says, "It is the one who dips his hand with me in the bowl. It's one who eats together with me." Eating together was a very solemn thing in the ancient world. And when the host provided for the guest, the host was saying to his guest, "I will do you no harm." And the guest was saying to the host, "I will do you no harm." Covenants were often sealed by the eating of a meal. But in this particular case, it is one who has eaten his bread who will lift up his heel against him, in the words of Psalm 41 in John 13, verse 18. But Jesus says, "Woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man, for it would be better for him had he never been born." Judas asks, "Is it I?" And Jesus says, "You have said it yourself." And Jesus takes the bread of that Passover meal. He takes the bread. He said, "Take, eat. This is my body." He took the cup and gave thanks and says, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In verse 30 says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now it seems like it was common Jewish practice to sing Psalms 113 and 114 before the Passover meal, and 115 to 118 after the Passover meal. We don't have time to explore this tonight, but let me encourage you in your personal study to just examine those Psalms in light of the fact that they would celebrate deliverance from Egyptian bondage, which was what that Passover was about. But also look at those Psalms through the lens of the fact that these are some of the last words that Jesus ever said before crucifixion. I think it's eye-opening when you see it that way. But in the text, in verse 31, Jesus says, you will all fall away because of me this night. The shepherd will be struck, and all the sheep will be scattered. Peter protests. And he said, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. He said, truly, I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny three times, Peter, that you don't know me. And Peter said, Lord, even if I die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples affirmed their loyalty to Jesus. They came to a place called Gethsemane. John says that Jesus often went here with his disciples. And Jesus said, sit here while I go and pray. He brings Peter, James, and John into a closer position to him physically. He tells them how grieved and distressed that he is. He asks them to keep watch with him. And Jesus, the text tells us, prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Hebrews 5:7 talks about Jesus praying with strong crying and tears. I take it that it was this instant. Also, in Luke chapter 22, verse 43, the Bible says that Jesus was praying and the sweat fell as if great drops of blood. Now that can mean that there were simply huge beads of perspiration. Or it could mean that Jesus was actually sweating blood, as people have been known to do under extreme times of stress. But whichever it is, Jesus is bearing the weight of the world. He knows what way lies ahead of him. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Psalm 75 verse 8 speaks of God putting his anger and wrath in a cup and forcing the wicked to drink it down. This may well be the background for verse 39. But Jesus comes to his disciples. And the disciples who have vowed that they would be faithful with Jesus to death, they would be faithful to him. Jesus comes back and they're asleep. And he said to Peter, Simon, could you not watch with me for an hour? Keep watching and praying. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He goes away a second time and a third time to pray basically the same prayer. And each time he comes back only to find his disciples sleeping. Jesus goes then, as he is in Gethsemane, a large crowd comes to arrest him. led by Judas, who had given a sign, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Hold him fast." And the Bible tells us that they laid their hands on Jesus. And the disciples asked, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" But apparently they don't wait for the answer, because Peter draws the sword and cuts off the right ear of Malchus. And the Bible says, Jesus says, "Put up your sword. Those that live by the sword will perish by the sword. Don't you know that I can pray to my Father and He would send more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus is not going to the cross out of weakness. Jesus is going to the cross in spite of strength. He said, "Then how will the scriptures be fulfilled?" And he said, "You come out against me with swords and clubs as against a robber. I sat with you daily in the temple, and you did not arrest me. But this hour and the power of darkness is yours," incorporating a statement from Luke. Now, in the Jewish trial of Jesus, Jesus was arrested here in this occasion and taken away to stand trial. There is both a Jewish trial of Jesus and a Roman trial of Jesus. Jesus stood before both authorities, and it's very fascinating what happens. The trial before Annas is only mentioned in the Gospel of John. In John 18, verses 12 through 24, the trial before Annas. Annas had been high priest from 6 to 15 A.D., and he had five sons and one son-in-law, Caiaphas, who eventually served in that position in the first century. But we don't read much about Jesus' trial before Annas. Annas did have Jesus struck, or one of the soldiers strikes him during this trial. But then we have Jesus standing trial before Caiaphas. And he held the office of high priesthood longer in the first century than anyone else, from 18 to 36 A.D. And there have been miscarriages of justice before this and since this. But there has never been a miscarriage of justice like this miscarriage of justice. They have already decided that Jesus is guilty. They have already decided that the verdict is guilty and that the sentence is death, but they are simply looking for a charge to pin on him. You see this particularly in verses 59 and 60. And they bring forward false witnesses. And the false witnesses say, "I heard him say, I'm going to destroy this temple and raise it up again in 3 days." This seems like the closest thing they can get to a charge against Jesus. But even that charge, they could not agree on, according to Mark 14, 57 through 59. Now, Jesus did not say, "I am going to destroy this temple, and I will raise it up," did he? Jesus said, "Destroy this temple." They would do the work of destruction. He would do the rebuilding, reconstruction. "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." But even then, John 2 tells us, he was speaking of the temple of his body. So they have brought forward false witnesses. They can't find a charge against Jesus. And so what they do is the high priest, tiring of the process, asks Jesus a question himself. "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of power and coming with clouds and glory." Now, this statement in verse 64, and I would encourage you to go home and read these texts of the crucifixion. If there's any point in which my telling of the story has disagreed with the story, you stick with that. Stick with the book, because it's what I'm trying to base my account off of. It is the original source and the divine source. But in verse 64, those verses that Jesus refers to here are Daniel 7, 13 and 14, with the Son of Man and coming in the clouds of heaven. But also, he spoke about standing at the right hand of power, standing at the right hand of God. That's from Psalm 110, verse 1. And I would encourage you again, read those passages in light of how Jesus uses them here in this particular text. And very fascinating. But the high priest sees all of this, hears Jesus acknowledge that he is the Messiah. He tears his clothes. He says, "You have heard the blasphemy yourself. What further need do we have of witnesses?" And they said, "He is deserving of death." And they began to beat him with their fists, to spit upon him, and say, "Prophesy, you Christ, who is this who hit you?" And while Jesus is treated this shamefully, this disgracefully, his most vocal disciple is outside denying that he even knows him. Peter denies him three times, "I do not know the man." Each time becoming increasingly more adamant, until finally he is cursing, calling down curses upon himself. "May God do so to me and more also, if I know this Jesus of Nazareth." The Bible tells us that a rooster crowed, and Luke's gospel has in Luke 22:61 that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And Peter went out and began to weep bitterly. Let me pause just a moment. There's some songs that I am really reluctant to sing. Not because they're unscriptural, but because I just don't know if I live them. For example, "I'll be a friend to Jesus. My life for him I'll spend. Within the halls of Pilate, he stood without a friend. But I'll be a friend." That's a good sentiment. But do I live it? And do you live it? Peter is a picture of us all. All of us at some point in our lives have denied our association with Jesus and left him and abandoned him in that regard. Now Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2, says that Caiaphas and his group, the Sanhedrin, met early in the next morning. Now this may indicate it's the same group as it just found Jesus guilty. This may indicate it was illegal for the Jews to try a case at night. We know that was illegal later. And this may indicate that it was illegal in New Testament times. There are also a couple of New Testament passages that may hint at that as well. But what I want you to see is that Jesus has stood trial before Jewish authorities, and they have regarded him as guilty of blasphemy, and the penalty for this is death. But there are a couple of problems with that. First of all, John 18:31 says the Jews did not have the power of capital punishment. The Romans took that power away from them. So the Jews don't have the power of capital punishment. The second problem is they have accused Jesus of blasphemy. Now this text from Acts 18 deals with Paul on his second missionary journey. And on the second missionary journey, as Paul was standing trial before Gallio, some Jews accused Paul of worshiping. This man encourages men to worship God contrary to the law. And Paul was about to speak up on his defense, but Gallio interrupted and says, "Oh, Jews, if this were a matter of real crime or wrongdoing, I'd be willing to put up with you. But if this is about questions or names or about your own law, you look after that yourselves. I am not willing to be the judge of those matters." Now, why do I put that passage on this slide? What significance does it have? What it has is it tells us that the Jews, the Romans, did not care about these cases that the Jews regarded as blasphemy. So the Jews have two serious problems. They don't have the power of capital punishment, and the charge of which they've accused Jesus is not one that is going to upset a Roman governor. But what they do in Luke 23, verse 2, is they change the charges against Jesus. They began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King." So in this passage, they shift the charges against Jesus to make him look like a politically dangerous person. It does not take Pilate very long before he realizes that Jesus is innocent. In John's account, he asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" And Jesus asked, who told you this? Are you saying this of yourself? Or did others tell you this about me?" Pilate says, "I'm not a Jew. Your own people have delivered you to me." And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I would not be given over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And Pilate says, "So you are a king." He said, "I have come to bear witness of the truth." And Pilate says, maybe sarcastically, "What is truth? What is truth?" But Pilate, in Luke 23, verse 4, comes to this Jewish authorities and said, "I find no guilt in this man." Well, that only leads them to accuse him more vehemently. They began to accuse him, and they say he stirs up all the people with his teaching, even from Galilee. And Pilate catches that. "He's from Galilee?" And they said, "Yes." And so Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. This is only mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. Only mentioned in Luke 23, verses 6 through 12. Because Herod had jurisdiction at Galilee. And he sends Jesus to Herod. And Herod has wanted to see Jesus for a long time and wanted to see him perform some kind of miracles. But when Jesus appears before Herod, he asks him all kinds of questions, and Jesus is silent. Herod sends Jesus back in a gorgeous robe, mocking his claims to be king. Send him back to Pilate. Now, to Pilate, this is clear evidence that Jesus is innocent. Pilate said, "I find no fault in him, and Herod has found no fault in him." Have you ever thought about the number of people who are connected with the cross, who affirm the innocence of Jesus? Who affirm that Jesus had done nothing wrong? Pilate says it three times. Pilate says, Herod says there's no fault in him. Judas, who was with Jesus consistently all throughout his personal ministry, threw down the money that he received for betraying Jesus and said, "I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood." Matthew 27 and verse 4. Pilate's wife sends Pilate a message in Matthew 27:19 and said, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered much in a dream because of him. The thief on the cross, when he is dying, says to the other thief, do you not fear God, seeing that we're under this same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And in Luke 23, verse 47, the centurion says, certainly this man was innocent. Those are his words in Luke. Pilate, Herod, Judas, Pilate's wife, the thief, the centurion, all affirm the innocence of Jesus. Jesus' innocence is constantly proclaimed to us in the very setting and by the very people who are having him crucified as a way to remind us that he is not there for what he has done, but for what we have done. Pilate doesn't know what to do because he knows Jesus is innocent. But do you know, and you've seen it probably in our world, sometimes it takes a lot of courage to say a certain person is innocent. Or it can take courage a lot of times to say a certain person is guilty. But it takes a lot of courage sometimes to say, this person is innocent. And Pilate didn't have that kind of courage. And Pilate says, there's a custom that I should release a prisoner to you. And he offers the people a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. Now Barabbas, he had been guilty of insurrection. He had been guilty of the very kind of thing that they're accusing Jesus of. He'd been guilty of insurrection, and Mark tells us he committed murder in the insurrection. And so Pilate offers him a choice. Jesus or Barabbas, whom shall I release to you? And the crowds chant, Barabbas, Barabbas. And Pilate says, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they shout, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. And Pilate asked, why? What evil has he done? That's interesting. In Matthew, that question also goes unanswered. They don't respond to that question. Why? What evil has he done? They simply continue to shout, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. And even though Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, takes water and washes his hands in front of the crowd and says, I am free of the blood of this man. See to that yourselves. And they said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And they sentenced Jesus to be crucified. Jesus, before he is crucified, is scourged. It may be from John 19, if you read the end of John 18 and the first of John 19, it may be Jesus was scourged even before the final sentence was announced. Scourging was a horrible, horrible thing, where a person was stripped of all their clothes, or maybe given a small loincloth, and they were beaten across the back repeatedly. The Jews had a law about 39 stripes, or 40 stripes actually, in Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 3. But that doesn't have anything to do with this situation. These are Roman soldiers, and they can do whatever they want. Josephus said, he saw people beaten until their bones and internal organs were visible. He saw people beaten so badly that they died under scourging alone. And Jesus endures this. There have been all kinds of movies that have been made about Jesus. I can remember reading one time more movies about this than any other subject. Some of them have done okay. Some of them have not done well at all. But I always used to say that there will never be any of them that portray scourging in all of its horror. Because if any of them did, we would not be able to watch it. About 20 years ago, indeed, there was one that came close. And I could not watch that. To see how our Lord had suffered. Whatever you feel about the biblical stance on capital punishment, you would have to admit that in our nation, capital punishment is meant to take the life of the victim as quickly and as painlessly as possible. Crucifixion was the opposite of that. It was meant to prolong the pain, prolong the suffering, prolong the agony, and heighten the intensity of his pain to the highest possible degree. It was one of the worst forms of execution ever devised by man's devious mind. And that is how our Lord died. Not by an overdose of sleeping pills, but in the most gruesome, the most horrible, the most hideous of ways. That is how he died. And even when he died, his enemies did not let him alone. They continued to mock him. They continued to taunt him. The soldiers mocked him. The religious leaders mocked him. Even the thieves that died beside him mocked him. And we know one of them changed. But originally, both of them mocked him. And that's what Matthew 27, verse 44 says. Or Matthew 27, one of the verses says. Have you ever been in a situation? It's only been a couple of times in my whole life that I've been in this kind of a circumstance. In one case, the people were badly injured, but it was very clear they were going to live. But a couple of cases I've come up on car accidents, and they were just obviously horrible. In one case, the person did die. What would you think if you pulled over, seeing if there was something you could do to help, and someone got out of the car and said, "I recognize that person, and I know who they are, and you're sorry, and I'm glad this is happening to you, and I'm glad you're dying," how would you have responded? That's the way Jesus dies. That's the way he dies. With people around him, shouting, accusing him, mocking him. He saved others. He can't save himself. Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. That's the way he dies. The Bible tells us that darkness engulfed the earth from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some misunderstand his cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. They say, he's calling for Elijah. And they said, let's see if Elijah will come to save him. But Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up the spirit. Maybe he's shouting, it is finished at that particular time. But the Bible tells us when Jesus dies, the earth began to shake and the rocks began to split. And even after his resurrection, the bodies of saints who had died in Jerusalem came forth from the grave and appeared to many. But these events were so remarkable, the centurion, whose words we quoted before from Luke, Matthew tells us the centurion and those who were with him say, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, let's stop this there. Let's make a couple of points. We could go on all night with how the cross connects to our life as Christians and how we are to imitate this in some way or another in all areas of our life. We could go on all night with that. But let's make a couple of points. The cross of Christ teaches us how horrible, how ugly, how hideous, how grotesque sin is. Now, if you look at those passages that I have written down, Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23, those are grotesque pictures of sin to a harlot, of a harlot who gives herself to everyone who passes by. 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22 is a grotesque picture of the sow that was washed going back to its wallowing in the mire, the dog returning to its own vomit. Those are intentionally ugly pictures to show us how ugly sin is. But I don't think there's any event in all history and in all of Scripture that reveals that the way the cross of Christ reveals that. Can you imagine someone taking the most innocent child among us or the most innocent person among us, and subjecting them to this kind of treatment and forcing us to what? We would be forced to respond. We would feel obligated to do something, to intervene on their behalf. But you see, Jesus is mocked. He's ridiculed as he's experiencing all of this. Why? Because God is giving us a graphic picture of how hideous, how ugly sin is. I read across a statement recently in preparing some things for the Psalms. Now I can't remember which of the Psalms it was, as I wanted to go back and look at the comment. But the writer made the point that I don't think any of us grasp, any of us begin to grasp how ugly sin is to a holy God. The cross gives us a picture of that. The cross also gives us a picture of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We know love by this, 1 John 3:16, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. As Jack Cottrell said, it is difficult to find a New Testament verse about the love of God that doesn't mention the cross of Christ. Because the cross of Christ is the preeminent display of the love of God. There's a statement in John 1:17 that I think people misunderstand sometimes. The law came by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I've heard people take that and say that there's no grace in the law of Moses. I mean, you got grace on Genesis 1 in the Old Testament. Because God's creation in Psalm 136 is a sign that His loving kindness is everlasting, that psalm says. And God's grace is there from day one, from creation. And in Exodus chapter 34, the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Grace is on every page of the Old Testament. Well, then what does that mean? The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It is not discounting grace in the Old Testament. It is saying that all those displays of grace have been eclipsed by the greatest display of all in Jesus. That is the ultimate demonstration of the grace of God. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. We will not die for a righteous man or a godly man, but God demonstrates His love to us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to put these two things together just a moment. Our sin is so hideous, and we are so guilty, and we are so vile before a God who is utterly holy. And He loved us so much that He sent His Son to die the most horrible of deaths, to be rejected and spurned, to open up to people like you and me who have said at some critical moment in our lives, I don't know Him. To open up to us salvation, forgiveness, and the hope of living with Him eternally. When you combine those two things, that is beyond our ability to grasp. Some healthcare workers arrived in a third world nation to help them with health problems. Immediately upon arrival, they were greeted with an emergency. A little girl, just 5 to 6 years old, who was desperately in need of a blood transfusion. So immediately they rounded up who they could find and who they could see. And they told them how dire the situation was. And they said, this little girl is in need of a transfusion. Ask if any would be willing to give blood for her. And there was a little boy who kind of nervously raised his hand and was crying. But they went to him. They tried to console him. He volunteered to give blood for this little girl. As that process continued, the little boy continued to cry long after the healthcare workers thought the pain should have stopped. And they asked him, why are you still crying? He had misunderstood them, or they had failed in communicating accurately what was going to happen. But this little boy thought that in the process of giving blood, he was going to die. The healthcare workers assured him, no, you're going to be fine. But after they did that, they asked him, why would you have given blood for her? thinking you would die in the process. To which he answered, because she is my friend. And the article closed quoting John 15:13. No greater love has a man than this, but to lay down his life for his friends. Any story that we can get like this, that allegedly true, is a dim reflection of what Christ has done for each of us. We can't leave Jesus in the grave, because that's not where the story ends. Joseph of Arimathea had been a secret disciple, and he'd been a member of the Sanhedrin, and he determined, he was so outraged by this, he was going to come out of the closet and declare his identity with Jesus, and he does that. And the Bible tells us that he gathered up the courage. He went to Pilate. Pilate was surprised Jesus was dead already. Granted Joseph the permission to bury Jesus in his own tomb. The Bible tells us that the women were there as Joseph and Nicodemus were taking part in the burial of Jesus. And again, all the Gospels are incorporated to get what I have just said. The Bible tells us that those that were followers of Jesus finished their work of preparation hastily because the Sabbath was approaching in Luke 23. The followers of Jesus are concerned about keeping the Sabbath, while the enemies of Jesus, who often opposed Jesus' teaching and healing on the Sabbath, they're not so concerned. But nonetheless, to stay on focus, the enemies of Pilate come and said, "Sir, we remember while the deceiver was alive that he said after 3 days he was going to rise again. And I suggest that you put guards around the tomb and make it as secure as you know how, lest his disciples come and steal the body and claim he's risen from the dead. If that happens, the last end will be worse than the first." And Jesus said, or Pilate said, "You have a guard. Go and make it secure as you know how." So the stone is sealed. And no one can open this tomb to remove this body under severe penalty, unless there is a severe penalty met. And so the women, when they want to go and anoint the body on the first day of the week, they begin discussing to themselves, who's going to roll away the stone? But when they get to the tomb, they're surprised that the stone is already rolled away. And they walk into the tomb and they didn't find the body of Jesus. And suddenly two angels appeared and said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you these words?" And then they remembered his words. They run back in excitement to tell the disciples. But the disciples regard their words as nonsense and they would not believe. They got their hopes up once. They're not going to get them up again. I want to tell you, the fact that these disciples, these same disciples who didn't believe the initial reports of the resurrection from the words of these women, were willing to give their lives for preaching Jesus Christ, is a good reason to be a Christian. Young people, there are going to be people who are going to mock you for your Christian faith. And way too many young people are listening to them. Way too many. Before you ever, ever think of turning your back on Jesus, let me appeal to you this. Let me appeal to you, study the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And the more deeply you study it, this has been the case with me, the more convinced I become that Jesus was raised from the dead. And if Jesus was raised from the dead, that is a reason that all of us should turn to him, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess willingly and voluntarily that Jesus is Lord. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Jesus Christ in his resurrection provides victory. Now the next story I am going to tell was in Christian Chicken Soup for the Christian Soul. It was given as a true story. That's all I can say. It didn't have a place. It didn't have a time attached. But there was a young boy named Jeremy who was handicapped. Pretty severely handicapped, with a short life expectancy, who was about 12 years old. And his parents put him in a local school, and he was in second grade, far behind other people his age, but he had many difficulties and many problems. The teacher said, oh, I'm going to treat all the students just the same. I'm going to love them all. And she wanted to do that, but she really struggled with Jeremy. You know, he interrupted the class and distracted the class and wasn't catching or wasn't learning. And one day she calls his parents and tries to talk to him about taking him out of school. But his parents began to weep and said there's so few things that he enjoys in his short life and painful life, and we just hate to take the school away from him. She thought, I could do better. I'm going to try to contact them about his assignments. And she did. And he started doing better. He showed some improvement. Wasn't up with all the rest, but doing enough, less distracting. It was near the end of the school year. It was spring. Spring is the time when flowers bloom and leaves come out on trees, and things that were dead come to life. And she told her class, she brought each person in her class, a plastic egg that was empty on the inside. She says, your assignment is to go and put something inside this egg that represents new life, that represents death coming to life. And all the students listen with excitement. And that's fun homework. All of them but one. And the blank stare on Jeremy's face told the teacher that he didn't understand a word she said. She made a mental note, determined to call his parents at the end of the day. But as often happens with good intentions, she forgot. The next day, they did their homework. In a few subjects, and now it was time to open up those eggs. As they opened up those plastic eggs, each time the student brought something, the teacher would praise the student and said, oh, you did so well, and you understood the assignment so well. And they brought a butterfly, or a plastic butterfly that almost looked real. And they brought a rock with moss on it. They brought all kinds of things that demonstrate things coming to life in spring. And after she'd opened about half of the eggs in class, she opened one that was completely empty. And she doesn't have to say anything because she knows who this belongs to. And she knows it's her fault because she hadn't called Jeremy's parents. And so without embarrassing him, she wanted to put aside his egg, say nothing. But he wasn't going to let it die. He said, teacher, you didn't say anything about my egg. And she says, with irritation, Jeremy was empty. And he responded, and so was the tomb of Christ. The teacher, not knowing what to say, says, Jeremy, why was his tomb empty? And he said, because evil men put him to death. But God raised him from the dead. The teacher was overwhelmed with this bit of brilliance from this handicapped child. As the story was told, he died that summer. But his classmates, in memory of what he did, brought a plastic egg empty on the inside, each of them, and put it on his casket. Because the tomb of Jesus is empty. One day the tomb of all who put their trust in Jesus will be empty. And it will not be people taunting Jesus, but it will be the people of Jesus taunting death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Tonight, we have dealt with what God has done to save us. Sin is our problem, as we talked about Monday night. Jesus' death and resurrection is God's answer to that. We have not emphasized tonight what we do. Lord willing, we'll talk about that tomorrow night. But I hope this lesson is enough that if you're not a Christian, that you say this. See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? We invite you to come as we sing.